Scripture reading for this morning is Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. Acts 17, 22 to 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he who has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead."
Good to be back from all of the things, it seems, that has taken me away. Good to be with you, and I'm so thankful for your compassion, for the sympathy that you've shown toward our family, for those of you that have preached and filled in with the Bible classes and so forth in my absence, and for all your thoughts and prayers on the behalf of our family. We're so much indebted to you and thankful for you, and I have often said I don't know how folks get by who don't have brethren to rely upon and lean upon in times of difficulty and need in our lives. Sometimes folks raise the question, why be a Christian? Or perhaps worded a little bit differently, why am I a Christian? Why do I believe the Bible to be from God? Why do I believe that there is a God? Why do I believe that the Lord established one church and that we have the opportunity to be a part of it? And how do I combat all of the various understandings and misunderstandings about God and about Jesus and about His church that exist in this world? One of the answers that I think we need to give great consideration to is to recognize who God is. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, he gives them a good introduction to God. And it was quite different from their preconceived notions about who God is. They certainly understood that there were beings that were greater than themselves, but they fail to understand that there is only one God, and He is greater than all. And their understanding was there was a God of the sea, there's a God of the mountains, there's a God of the plains, and it depends on what God you serve, what blessings you receive. And so as Paul came into the city of Athens, he found it to be a very remarkable city. And I want to call your attention to who was there. The city of Athens was unique in many ways, as it became a smelting pot for knowledgeable men. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, as you'll notice in verse 8, were among the populace of the city of Athens. And we learn that these men sought to find out or to tell some new thing. They sought knowledge. And in their seeking of knowledge, they sought knowledge about deity, about the various gods that men might worship and serve. And when the Apostle Paul came among them, Paul preached Christ and Him crucified. The message that he had preached everywhere else. Same thing everywhere he had gone. And you'll note in verse 20, it tells us, "For thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or hear some new thing. And then the beginning of the text that Brother Joey read. As Paul declares to them that there is a God that you don't know about. And in fact, in verse 24, the God that made the world. Look at that. Not just a God of the mountains or a God of the sea or the plains and so forth. But there is a God that made the world. And He made all things therein. He being Lord of heaven and earth. The word Lord meaning the Master of heaven and earth. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything. And you can picture in Paul's mind as he travels the road from the port into the city of Athens and sees erected on both sides of the road these magnificent temples. And you might just simply go online and do a search for the temples, the ruins of the city of Athens, and learn something about the size of these structures and the splendors of them and the varied gods that were worshipped in that city. And then come away from that impressed with the effort that had been invested in the building of those temples. Just the manpower. And then consider the financial abilities that men had to have had to invest in such structures. The commitments that were made in wealth and effort to build such structures and so many of them. And then for the Apostle Paul to come in among these people and say, it's all nothing. It's nothing. And there is a God that far exceeds anything that you have imagined. And He's responsible for all that is. And this God commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, Mr. Athenian, the thing that you're doing in the worship of these idols, as devoted as you might be and as committed as you might be to commit your time, energy, and wealth in service to these things, it means nothing. And what you're doing is sinful. And you need to turn from that and serve a true and living God. Now let me ask you, beloved, is that message really all that foreign to the message that we want to communicate here in Lancaster? Is it really? It's essentially the same message. When we begin to look round about us in this city, perhaps we don't see the shrines and the beautiful temples that are built in worship of idols. But beloved, we see a vast ignorance of who God is. And we need to know who God is. And one of the things that impresses me in my study of the Bible is how that God declares Himself in history. Thus, our study of history and geography of the Bible that we've been studying on Sunday morning and Wednesday night for some lengthy period of time. And if you're not a part of that study, I would strongly urge you to become a part of it. To learn who God is. To see God working in history. Now, one of the things that I want to do with you in our study this morning is to note who God is from that perspective. And as Paul declares that He is Lord of heaven and earth, we see God working in history. And working in history, we see His involvement with nations of people. We see Him working with kings of huge nations to accomplish His purposes in history. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 34, the writer said, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." We're going to see how that God used that. How He used the sinfulness of nations as an instrument in His hand.
to punish his people, and then how that God brought destruction upon those wicked nations because of the ugly things they did. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 12, the writer said, "It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness." We're going to see the principle repeated over and over as we have in our Bible class, that when you do what God tells you to do, then you can expect to receive His blessings. Now, this is not the message that declares that if you obey God, you'll be rich. That's not the point. There are other ways that God blesses besides with material goods. But God said, if you don't do what I said, I'll curse you. Now, that don't mean if you disobey God, you'll be poor. But there are other ways that God can curse besides taking away riches. Now, Habakkuk had a real problem in trying to understand this. When we place the nations of history on a timeline, it becomes very informative to us. When Habakkuk is writing, he's writing during the time when the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, are doing things contrary to what God wants them to do. He's writing about 130 or so years after the northern kingdom has been taken captive. And if you recall the dates, about 721 or 722 B.C., Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes, fell. So we're looking at about 130 or so years after that, that Habakkuk is writing, and he's talking about how wicked the kingdom of Judah has become. How that they followed in the steps of their relatives to the north. And how that they're worshiping idols. And he asked the Lord in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 2, "How long, O Jehovah, shall I cry and wilt thou not hear? I cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and look upon perverseness, for destruction and violence are before me? And there is strife and contention riseth up. Therefore the law is slacked and justice doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, and therefore justice goeth forth perverted." Now you see the dilemma of the question that Habakkuk is asking. How long are you going to allow your people to continue in such rebellion? And God tells him in verse 5, "Behold ye among the nations, and look, and wonder marvelously, for I am working a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation that march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs, and they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from them. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and they are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen press proudly on, yea, their horsemen come from far. They fly as the eagle that hasteth to devour." Now we'll stop with the reading there. But you see the picture that God is drawing of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They're a wicked and perverse nation. And Habakkuk, if I tell you that I am raising them up to punish my people Judah, you won't even believe it. And Habakkuk's response to that is interesting. Habakkuk is not ignorant of those people. His attitude is, "Lord, they're a whole lot more wicked than we are. How can you use them to destroy your people?" And God's attitude in response to that was, "I have an appointed time when I will judge them too. I'll bring them down." Now, beloved, with that in mind, I want us to look back through history and see that God rules. He is indeed Lord of heaven and earth. And there's not anybody that's greater than He is or has manifested any power that is stronger than His. When you go back into the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6, that passage ought to ring a bell to you because it tells us beginning in verse verse 5, that Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now you're familiar with this text. And you know that in this chapter, God gave instructions unto Noah to prepare an ark, whereby he and Mrs. Noah and their three sons and their wives, who were faithful to God, could enter into the ark and be saved from the perishing world that would be smitten with the destruction of the flood. And you know that. Perhaps some things that you may not be aware of is how that there is a silt layer that has been found in various parts of the world that indicate the destruction such as of the magnitude that is described here in Genesis chapter 6. You may also be aware of the fact that various forms of fossil life of various sea creatures have been found on the tops of the mountains. You ever wonder how they got there? You see, these are legitimate questions that indicate the power of the authority of God as He pronounced judgment upon the world. Not just on a limited geographic location, as someone said, that there was a great lake over in that particular part of the world and that there was a causeway that was built and that broke down and all that lake spread over that part of the country and destroyed it. Well, friend, that would be a local flood, not one completely geographic. And what we read about here and what the evidence sustains is there was a worldwide flood. Who do you know that can do that? God can't. When you read further in your Bible, in Genesis chapter 11, after the days of the flood, when they came up out of the ark and began to populate, we note that man decided that he would build a city. It says in verse 4, and they said, come, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And Jehovah came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And Jehovah said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And that this rather is what they begin to do. And now nothing will be withholden from them which they purpose to do. Come, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So Jehovah scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. I'm certain they did. They named the place Babel, or Babel, as we might sometimes refer to it. Now who do you know that can do that? That can scatter people across the face of the earth because they can't understand each other. To divide them with languages that are peculiar to each group of people. Well, God did that. He did that. And beloved, indeed, He is Lord of heaven and the earth. When you read in Genesis chapter 12, I know that says 15. Genesis chapter 12, that's not wrong, we're coming back to it. In Genesis chapter 12, you'll note that God promised to give unto Abraham a certain land. And that land, in Genesis chapter 15, is described as the land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. You'll read about that in verses 18 through verse 21. We see there identified the peoples that were then living in the land. But Abraham asked a question when he came into the land because he saw that there were people already there. God, how do I know that I can possess this land? And God told him, well, fact is, you're not. In 400 years, your descendants will be brought into this land. I would call your attention to verse 13 of Genesis chapter 15. It says, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now we know, because as Paul Harvey says, we have the rest of the story, that here is indicated the descendants of Abraham that would be brought down into the land of Egypt and would be made slaves by the Egyptians and would serve them. But yet verse 14 says, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge." What happened to Egypt? God brought His judgment upon Egypt and destroyed them as He brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, and every one of the plagues sustained God's power and authority over each of the gods that the Egyptians served. God brought them out. And you'll notice in verse 14, God brought them out, it says, or He would, with great substance. You know what happened when Israel came up out of the land of Egypt by the leadership of Moses? The Egyptians were so willing to get rid of them, they said, "Take what you want and leave." So they took their gold, their silver, they took their food, they took everything. And they left the Egyptians defeated. Who did that? God. Lord of heaven and earth did that. Why did He wait 400 years to do that? Well, if you'll back up in the text, or rather drop down in the text to verse 16, it says, "And in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full." Look at that, if you will. God, who is God of heaven and earth, gave man the opportunity to repent. The Amorites who lived in the land that God was to give unto Abraham, they were given 400 years to change the way that they were living. And they would not. They just kept going worse and worse and worse and worse, and God brought judgment upon them and brought His people into the land just as He said that He would, and He conquered the Amorites. Because by then their iniquity had become full. Turn the page to chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, we read beginning in verse 20. Verse 20. Well, let's begin at verse 17. It says, "And Jehovah said, Shall I hide from Abraham that which I do? And seeing that Abraham shall surely become a nation, a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Him. For I have known Him to the end that He may command His children and His household after Him, that they may keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice, to the end that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham that which He has spoken to him. And Jehovah said, Because the city of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." Notice, if you will, what was Sodom and Gomorrah practicing? Well, they were practicing homosexuality, weren't they? And God said, "I'm going to go see if it's as bad as I think that it is." And when He looked, we see that Abraham said, "Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, will you spare the city?" God said, "Yeah, I'll spare it if there are 50. "Well, what about if there's 5 short? If there's only 45, will you spare the city?" "Yes, I'll spare the city." And it got down to the point where that if there were only 10 righteous people, God would not destroy this wicked place. But God could not find even 10 righteous people. And destruction came upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you'll turn over to the 19th chapter and note beginning in verse 23, it says, "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot came unto Zoar. Then Jehovah rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abram got up early in the morning to the place where he had stood before Jehovah. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the land went up as the smoke of a furnace." It's gone! Why? because of their unrighteousness, because of their wickedness. God destroyed those cities. There weren't even 10 that were spared. Now why? Because God is Lord of heaven and earth. He rules. Now, beloved, you want to know why one should choose to be a servant of the Lord? You look at who He is. When Paul came into the city of Athens, a God like this was unknown to the Athenians. And Paul is declaring the God of heaven and earth unto these people who were ignorant. Now, beloved, the nation of Israel. God told Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. And as Moses was instructed to lead these people up out of the land of Egypt, as we saw in Genesis chapter 15, 400 years later, Moses went down into Egypt and the plagues began, and Moses led them out, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they came over into the land of the wilderness of Sinai. And Moses told them in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 24, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, that if you're faithful to God, He'll bless you. Verse 25, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God, to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. Now, God talking to His people here through Moses. What happens when you go into the land? You don't forget who I am. You remember who I am. Because when you come into the land, if you forget who I am and you begin to worship other gods, I will destroy you just as surely as I had brought you into that. Moses said that to them more than once. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, and as we studied in the class this morning, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, again He told them precisely the same thing. You know what the danger of that was? Look, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Don't have this on the chart. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and begin reading at verse 10. It says in verse 10, and it shall be when Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land which he sware unto the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou filledest not, and cisterns hewn out which thou hewedest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and thou shalt eat and be full, then beware lest thou forget Jehovah who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You'll note in verse 15, He said, you do that and I'll destroy you from off the face of the earth. Now you want to know who God is? You read about Him in these Old Testament texts. Now you see why the children of Israel in verse 4 were commanded to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And then He said in verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And shall talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. And they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates. Beloved friends, you cannot separate loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind without teaching your children about who God is. Can't be done. Now, friend, that's what the problem was. Somebody would drop the ball. They'd not teach their children. And when they would come into this land, they'd forget all about God when they began to partake of the fruits of the land. And Joshua was the leader who brought them into that promised land. And when he had conquered the land, led them to victory, he told them exactly the same thing that Moses told them. In Joshua chapter 23, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16, he said, everything that God promised, He brought it to pass. Not one thing has failed. But just as surely as He's brought you into this land, if you worship and serve other gods, He'll destroy you. He'll drive you out. Now, hasn't that been the pattern that we've seen from the beginning of who God is. Now, wouldn't you like to think that the people would listen? When they would see that when they did what God said, they were blessed, and when they did not do what God said, they were punished. The period of the judges is a fascinating period because it covers an extensive number of years, over 300 years, where they would be faithful to God for a while, then they would rebel against God and suffer at the hand of an oppressor, and then they would repent and plead with God to deliver us. He would send a judge who would deliver them, and they would be faithful to God for a while, and then they would worship and serve idols, and then they would be oppressed, and then they would repent, and God would send a deliverer. You see, we're going around a circle that they followed about 15 times in 300 years. Now we look at that and we say, well, why didn't they get it? Why don't we? Why don't we? Why do we consider God as someone that we can offer just the leftovers of our time? Why do we consider God someone that we can just offer the leftovers of our service? Beloved, it's because we don't know who God is any more than they did. And so they worshipped and considered God just as one of the many idols of the other nations. And that He was to be satisfied with just anything that they had to offer. As we turn to the days of Isaiah, keeping in mind that Isaiah now is writing about 750 years before the coming of the Lord. He's writing during a time when the people of Israel are rebelling against God. They're not faithful. They're worshiping idols. And He's telling them in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 8 it is. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know that, or know even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria that say, in pride and in stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen, but we will build with hewn stone. The sycamores are cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Therefore Jehovah will set up on high against him the adversaries of reason, and will stir up his enemies and the Syrians before the Philistines behind, and shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now friend, when you look at that passage, do you see the arrogance of God's people? They knew that these horrible things had come upon them and that God had brought them upon them. But their attitude toward the God of heaven and earth, the Lord of all that is that you can tear down our pillars and we'll build back with something better. You can destroy our trees and we'll plant back cedars, the best that there is. You can tear down our bricks, but we'll build back with stones that are cut out of the rocks. We'll put it back better than whatever you can tear up. Now, can you imagine saying that to God, who is Lord of heaven and earth? Come on, God. Do what you will. We can put it back better. Now, that was the arrogance of these people. And Amos, as Amos writes, concerning the opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for them to repent and make things right. In Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, verse 6 it is, the writer said, I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet you've not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. And I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and caused it to rain upon one city and upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. 2 or 3 cities wandered into one city to drink water and were not satisfied. And you've not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. Read that passage, my friends. Pestilence after pestilence after pestilence God brought upon His people to help them to see you can't live like that and continue to receive my blessings. The very purpose of these things. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. Do we not see in this passage that He had the ability to withhold pestilence and to bring about pestilence? Didn't He have the ability to withhold rain and to bless with rain? Didn't He have the ability to raise up empires with armies to destroy the armies of the Israelites? He said He did. And you'll notice in verse 10 it says, "And I sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have carried away your horses, and have made the stench of your camp to come up even unto your nostrils, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have overthrown cities among you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah." Do you see who God is? He's Lord of heaven and earth. And so Amos says then in verse 12, "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God." Get ready, I'm through threatening. All of the opportunities you've neglected. Now Israel, prepare to meet God. You want to know who God is? Look at verse 13. "For lo, He that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, and maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, Jehovah the God of hosts is His name." Get ready. You're going to meet God. The one that formed all that is. The Lord of heaven and earth. Now, beloved, can you imagine us wanting to give unto the Lord the leftovers of our time and service if we know who God is? Now, these people didn't know who God is. But they're about to learn. Because God's about to bring His destruction upon them. You remember the question that Pharaoh asked of Moses and Aaron? When Moses and Aaron commanded Pharaoh, "Let my people go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that they may worship me." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" You see, he didn't know who God is. But I suggest to you that he was about to find out. Now that's the God that Israel would answer to. And when God said, "You prepare to meet God, I'm coming with the destruction that I've threatened all through the years. I'm coming. I'll destroy you from off the face of the earth." If you'll turn again to the words of Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 10, reading beginning in verse 5, God said, "Ho Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation, I will send him against the profane, a profane nation, and against the people of my wrath. And I will give him a charge to take the spoil of, and to take the prey, and to tread them down in the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doeth he, doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes, all of them, kings? Is not Cano as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath formed the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images did excel them in Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do so to Jerusalem and to her idols?" Look at what's read in this passage. God said, Assyria is going to be the instrument of my wrath upon my people. Now, it won't be the intentions of the king of Assyria to serve me. He thinks he's serving himself. But I'm going to use him. He'll destroy you. Now, wasn't that what God had threatened all along? Would it surprise you then in 2 Kings chapter 17... that the king of Assyria took Israel captive and carried them away into a foreign land? You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 17. as the king Hoshea was obligated to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. And he said, no, I won't do it. And he sought to find some kind of an alliance with the Egyptians so that the Egyptians could help them to throw off the Assyrians. It didn't work. Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, began the besiegement of the city of Samaria, finished by his son Sargon, 721, 722, depending on what authority you cite. But Samaria fell, and the people became the slaves of the Assyrians. Now let me ask you, beloved, when Paul described God as Lord of the heavens and the earth, did God do that? Did God do that to His people? He sure did. He raised up a nation, a wicked nation, mightier than His people, and He took His people captive. Now you want to see how His people are described? Turn again, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 17. Let's read about the people of God. 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings chapter 17, with the captivity of Assyria on the horizon, it says in verse 14, notwithstanding they would not hear, but hardened their neck like the neck of their fathers, who believed not in Jehovah their God. And they rejected His statutes and His covenant, which He made with their fathers, and His testimonies which He testified unto them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went about the nations that were round about them, and concerning whom Jehovah had charged them that they should not do like them. And they forsook all the commandments of Jehovah their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made the Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served the Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, and used divinations and enchantments, and sold themselves to do that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, to provoke Him to anger. That's what they did. They wouldn't listen to God. They began to worship and serve idols, even to the extent of sacrificing their children in a burning cauldron to the god Molech. That's what they did. They hardened their neck. They rejected His statutes. And they engaged in the practices of idolatry. As you turn the page to the 19th chapter, we read of Hezekiah, who was king in Judah. Hezekiah, who was king in Judah, was a good king. He was serving God, faithful to God, and he prayed to God in chapter 19, verse 19. Now therefore, O Jehovah our God, save thou us, I beseech thee, out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, Jehovah, art God alone. What did Hezekiah know about God? Hezekiah knew God. He knew who God is. You see, the others didn't. But Hezekiah did. When Shalmaneser, the king, threatened him through his captain Sennacherib and said, you just wants to surrender, all these other gods haven't been able to deliver their people. What makes you think your God can deliver you? Hezekiah says, I know God. I know what He can do. He's the Lord of the heavens and the earth. And you'll note that Judah was spared without a bow or an arrow being fired. Not a single solitary shot was taken. And you can read about that, Richard, as you so say, in chapter 19, where Sennacherib's army woke up one morning to find about 185,000 of them dead. And his threat against Hezekiah was over. He took what was left of his soldiers and marched back to the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, where his two boys killed him. And that was the end of that king. Now, my friend, who did that? God did that. You see, because He's the Lord of heaven and earth. This chart displays the division between Israel and Judah. And here we see, as we've seen so many times before, this little spot on the globe where Hezekiah lived. And the Assyrians have conquered all of this, all into the Egyptian Empire. But there's Judah, because Hezekiah knows God. Now, friend, does that impress you? Hezekiah knew who God was. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. But God said, the Assyrians, the Assyrians, the wicked kingdom of Assyria that I've used to destroy my people, they're going to be destroyed too. And as you turn to back to Isaiah chapter 10, and begin reading at verse 12 this time. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. There the writer says, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed His whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, thou wilt punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. And I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. And like a valiant man, I have brought down them that sit on thrones. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the peoples. And as one gathereth eggs that are forsaken, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or that opened the mouth or chirped. What was it that the king of Assyria said? I've done all of this. What was it that God said? Assyria will be the instrument of my wrath. And Mr. King of Assyria, you didn't do it. You think you did. But God, who is Lord of heaven and earth, used you and brought you to the position of power to punish His people. Now, friend, if we miss that, we've missed something important. In 612 B.C., Nabopolassar united the Babylonian army with the army of the Medes and the Scythians, and guess what he did to the Assyrians? Would it surprise you to know that he conquered them? The books of Zephaniah and Nahum talk about the fall of Assyria. The fall of the city of Nineveh. You know, sometimes these little bitty books in the Old Testament, we don't know what they're about. And we find that their names are difficult to pronounce, and there's all kinds of things in there that we just skip right over. Here are two very important books, short little books in the Old Testament, that talk about God's conquering the kingdom of Assyria as the city of Nineveh, its capital, fell. Now, who did that? See, these little bitty books are not there just so they can occupy space. They're there to tell us that God is Lord of heaven and earth and that He does everything that He says He would do. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel, who is in Babylonian captivity, looks back in history and cites the complete overthrow of the Assyrians as a warning to the Egyptians, don't you do what they did, or you'll fall just like they did. Now, beloved, you look carefully at that. But now we've got Judah down here in the south. You remember how that Hezekiah knew who God was. How that God spared the kingdom of Judah from the destruction of the Assyrians because they knew who God is. But time passed. And you know what sometimes passes with time? Our knowledge of God. And so it was that about 135 years passed. And we find now that there are kings in Judah who, unlike Hezekiah, they knew not God nor the mighty works that He had wrought for Israel. And they began to worship and serve idols. And we know that Jeremiah was the prophet during that time. And Jeremiah told them, like Isaiah had told the northern kingdom, prepare to meet your God. In Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 8, the text tells us, therefore thus saith Jehovah of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, that saith Jehovah, and I will send unto Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. What's God saying is going to happen to Judah? I'm going to destroy you. Just like I did Israel. I'm going to destroy you and take you into the land of the Babylonians for 70 years. You'll see that in verses 11 and 12. You know what happened? In 605 B.C., as a matter of historical record, in the 14th year of Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded Judah. And he besieged the city of Jerusalem and carried away captives to Babylon. Now that's what happened. Who did that? Well, God did. Well, why did God do that? Because He is Lord of heaven and earth. And He can raise up kingdoms, and He can bring down kingdoms, and He can use kingdoms, and He can use pestilences and diseases, and He can use all those things to accomplish His end. Randy, you were impressed when we talked about Jehoiakim. During the days of this Old Testament prophet who brought the book, a scroll unto Jehoiakim, king of Judah, rebuking him and calling upon him to repent. And we note that Jehoiakim took a penknife and cut up the words of God and threw it into the fire. Can you imagine being so bold? But it didn't deter Jeremiah or God. Jeremiah wrote another book, and he added some to it. I'd kind of like to know what that said. And he brought it to Jehoiakim. And destruction came upon the people of God. And Zedekiah eventually was appointed king in Judah, and Jerusalem fell. And in Jeremiah chapter 39, reading beginning in verse 6, it says, "Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah and Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him for fetters to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and brake down the walls of Jerusalem." And Jerusalem was taken. Beginning in verse 14. That's the end of the southern kingdom. Now who did that, my friend? God did. Because He is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. And here's a chart that many of you have seen before. Where do you see Jerusalem on this chart? We say Jerusalem's right there. Where's Judah? Where's the kingdom of the south? Why, it's just as gone can be. Babylon has taken it all. In fact, you don't see Assyria on here either, do you? Gone. Because God used Babylon to destroy Assyria, and God used Babylon to conquer Judah, just like He said that He would do. But what about Babylon? You see, Habakkuk's dilemma is still a dilemma. The Babylonians are cruel. How are you going to use them? God said, well, I'm going to destroy them too. Now, I would urge you to read. To read Jeremiah chapter 50 and chapter 51. Just sit down and read. It won't take you long. But what you read in Jeremiah chapter 50 and chapter 51 is of the destruction of Babylon. And you see that God had a place for Babylon. But Babylon was going to be destroyed to the extent that the wild animals would live there. And we look at our thoughts and say, well, Babylon wasn't all that big of a place. Don't be deceived. Babylon is referred to by Isaiah as the grandeur, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride. It was a great big place. Some have described it as something in the neighborhood of 200 square miles. Great big city. Others have said that about 5,000 people lived there. 500,000 people lived there. I'm told that the walls were about 11 miles long, the outer wall 25 feet thick, the inner wall 23 feet thick, and that often these places were so wide that chariots could be ridden on the top of the walls that surrounded the city of Babylon. Can you imagine such a city being so destroyed that there's nothing left? Now, I don't know if all of you are pretty savvy with computers or not, but I would encourage you, go online, see if you can find Babylon. Find modern day Babylon on the map. Or you can find where it was. But you know what you'll see? You'll see a hill. That's just a hill where the ancient ruins were. And you know what lives there? The jackals. the wild animals. The shepherds don't even want to pitch their tents there. Now, who did that? God did that. And Jeremiah said, this is what's going to happen. It'll become the dwelling place of jackals. In 539 B.C., Babylon was conquered by Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. Interestingly enough, God named the man by name 200 years before there was such a thing as a Medo-Persian kingdom over which Cyrus could possibly rule. But he named the name of the king of the empire that was yet to be developed and said, Cyrus is going to write a decree and let you go home. But Cyrus is going to destroy the Babylonians. You know, Herodotus, the historian, says that Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River and then marched up the dry riverbed under the city walls, and Babylon fell without a fight. Now, we might look at that as a historical thing and say, well, that was really impressive. But the Old Testament prophet, I believe it was Hosea, says that that would be exactly how that would take place, that the waters would dry up and Babylon would fall. And that's exactly what happened. And here you see on this map, the Medo-Persian Empire. Where do you see Babylon? The great Babylonian Empire is gone. Now, why are we studying all of this? We want to see that God is the Lord of the heavens and the earth. We want to know who God is. When you read in Daniel chapter 4, the purpose of some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar was to experience was to learn that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth to whomsoever He will and setteth up over it the very basest of men. The passage or the song that we sung a while ago, excellent choice, Bruce, before this lesson. The kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. Now, when Daniel was writing during the days of King Nebuchadnezzar, he said, Thou art the head of gold, as he described the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw. And he said, there's going to be another kingdom after you. What does that mean, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar? Yours won't last. And there's going to be a third kingdom. What's that mean? That second one won't last either. And there's going to be a fourth kingdom. What does that mean? That third one, it won't last either. And during the days of the kings of that fourth kingdom, what's God going to do? He's going to set up a king which cannot be shaken. It cannot be moved. Now the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12 spoke in verse 28 about those Hebrews becoming a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And guess what it's called? The church. The church. The church is that body of saved people. Now, in all of this, from Habakkuk's perspective, you know what he finally concluded? He concluded that he wasn't so smart after all. That it is indeed God who rules. And he said, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. That's impressive, isn't it? God rules. Now, what do you do about that? God used the Assyrians. God used the Babylonians. God used the Medes and the Persians. And the prophet learned he just had to wait for God to fulfill His purpose. He just had to wait. And an interesting passage in the quotation here from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is the just shall live by faith. Now that rings a bell to you, don't it? Because you're familiar with the text of Romans 1, where Paul said, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith. And then he said, But the righteous or the just shall live by faith. How you live by faith? You trust in what God said. And that's what Habakkuk had to learn to do. God has purpose. And God rules. And we've got to see that and be thankful to God that we can be a part of something that's unshakable. We can be a part of the church. And to be a part of the church, we need to believe in who Jesus is. That He is the Son of God. And express the reverence and awe to such an almighty God. And keep silence beforehand and submit unto His will. Now, friend, if you don't believe that's a motive to become a Christian, you turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, where the Apostle Paul has talked about a day of judgment in verse 10, and then he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Let me ask you, beloved, if you were in the city of Athens and the Apostle Paul told you who God is, in contrast to all of these idols, and said that He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world and commands you to repent, you think you'd listen? Would you? That's a viable motive to obey the gospel. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 11, verse 22, "Behold then the goodness and severity of God, toward them that fail severity, but toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." Well, how did Paul know that? He knew the history of the Jews. He knew who God is. Yes, God has appointed the day in which He will judge the world. Now, for those who are members of the church and you're not faithful, you need to be impressed with that and repent of your sin so that you can be right when it's that day to meet God. And perhaps you're not a member of the church. You've never obeyed the gospel. You need to express your faith in Christ. Be buried with Him in baptism. Having turned from your sin, you can be added to the church and be a part of something that can never be shared. Choice yours. That choice is yours this morning. I know I went just a little bit over time, but I knew. I was sick last week. I'm thankful for your presence, but I want to appeal to your conscience to know who God is and